I want to look at these verses, verses 12 to 17, under the title, The God Who Is. We've looked before at the first 11 verses. In these verses, Isaiah brings a message of comfort to Judah. In the previous chapter, Isaiah had prophesied that Judah would be taken into captivity, into Babylon. Their sinfulness, their wickedness, and their rebellion against their God has led to this situation where Babylon will come and capture them and take them from Judah, from Jerusalem, over to their own country. And yet he brings with them this message of hope that their God will come to them again and restore them to their rightful place. God will come and the glory of the Lord will be seen by them. He brings with them a message of joy, for he shall protect them. He shall bring them back to Jerusalem, and they shall rejoice in the God who provides for them. He is strong. He's coming in might and strength and power. He will bring his reward with them. He will feed them. He will provide for them. He will take care of them. Prophesies the coming of the kingdom of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ. The good tidings of gospel salvation, peace and reconciliation with God, the pardon and forgiveness of sins, in short, a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a unique occurrence, a unique happening. Nothing like this has happened before. Nothing will happen again. The coming of Christ into this world. It is a new event. It is a strange event. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. This is something that is God's work. It's not something that man can do to lift up the valleys, to level the hills. So Isaiah brings this message of God, a message of hope, and a message of joy to Judah and to the people of Judah. But the question they come to their minds. Doubts may arise. How do we know, they may be asking, that this will happen? After all, when we think of what we have done, they may be thinking to themselves, they had rebelled against their God. They had gone after false gods. They had sinned against him. This judgment upon us is his righteous judgment. We deserve to be punished for our sin. We deserve to be taken into captivity for our rebellion. Why should we receive such a comforting and hopeful message? Can it really be true that our God will not forget us, that he will come to us, that he will forgive us, that he will redeem us, that he will take us from captivity in Babylon and will lead us to our own land, restore us again to Jerusalem, bring us again to Judah? Is that really possible? Yes, Isaiah, you've come to us and you've said these things, but can we be sure? How can we be sure? How can we be assured that the word you've spoken is true and will indeed come to pass? Well, he gives two particular points that I want to highlight this morning. First of all, God, who is good. He is good in that we can look to his word. In verse 5, he says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So in the first sense that he's good, he has spoken. It's God's word that's spoken this. And because it is God's word, it's not Isaiah's own imagination. It's a word that's come through Isaiah, but it has come from God himself. He has said so. Is that not sufficient? God has spoken to us. He is not like a man. He's not like one of us in that our word cannot always be trustworthy. We can say things. We can have grand intentions. But our words can be empty and meaningless. This is the time of year when people make resolutions. A New Year's resolution. By the end of the month, it could be forgotten about. We can make promises. But our promises can be broken. We can pretend sincerity. This is genuine, but our genuineness may be proved false. We can make grand intentions, but these can fall by the wayside. Do we think of God in the same way? Is it possible that when God speaks, that can be insincere? Is it possible that when God speaks, that his words are empty and meaningless? Does God do the same as we do? In Numbers 23, verse 19, it says that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall not he make it good? God is not like us, that he tells lies. He sins and goes against his very character, that he is the truth. So when he speaks, it should be sufficient. In Romans 3, verse 4, Paul says, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." When you compare God with man, and if man says one thing and God says something different, it's God that's true, it's man who's a liar. So in the first sense, God has spoken it. That should be sufficient. Secondly, his word endureth forever. Verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our views, our statements, our beliefs, our opinions, just like ourselves, will fade away. Man's word does not last forever. But God's word, God's truth, it does continue. It is unchanging. It doesn't fade. Neither does it increase. It is forever true. It is unchanging and unchanged. We cannot change it. It does not weaken or strengthen itself. And it continues for time and eternity. And so God's word, this unchanging word of God, that endures forever, is a word that can be relied upon, it can be depended upon. It's a word we can trust upon. So as he speaks, so it shall come to pass. For his word is unchanging. But having said all of that, given the very nature and the heart of man to believe. To believe and accept God's word. We still have our doubts. We still look at this and say, well, you haven't convinced me. Can this still really be true? And when we look around about us, at our even at our own nation, we've had a rich Christian heritage. People are rejecting it now. Is it possible that that Christian heritage, the preaching of the gospel, can be restored? Is it possible that this nation can turn once again to the gospel? Is it possible that the Church of Christ, that has a low position and a low regard and is looked upon as annoyance and nuisance in Iran, is it possible that it can come to prominence once again? What can we do to bring this about? Probably nothing much more than Judah could do to bring about their own deliverance from captivity. It seems an impossible task. And it is really for us an impossible task. So what is to be done? Well, in the third instance, we have He is coming. God is good. He is coming. The time of Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ has yet to come. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up in the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold, your God. Look, see, He's coming. Behold, the Lord will come. God Himself, knowing that we can do nothing, He comes. Not only does He give His word that is sure and steadfast and endureth forever, but He is coming Himself. He is coming in strength. He is coming and shall rule with power. He is coming to act, coming to work, to do something. He is coming to save. So He's coming. He has sent His word. And then Jesus Christ, God, is coming Himself into this world. But even at His coming, as we all know, unbelief still remains. There are those who doubt His word, who question all of this, say it's ancient history, and we have moved on from that. Can God really do this? Maybe the Christian church today asks that question. Can God really do this? As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, part of our problem in terms of believing what God has said is that we have such a low view of God Himself. We don't look upon God as this almighty, all-powerful being, this holy and righteous being. We do look upon Him in sort of human level. Can God do this? We can't see how He can do this, so we don't do anything about it at all. And so Isaiah, he goes a stage further. The God who has spoken, whose word will stand forever, the one who is coming to save, he says, behold your God. And he comes to these verses and teaches us and instructs us as to what and who this God is like. If you have a low view of God, Isaiah is saying, if you don't think His word is sure and steadfast, if you still have doubts in your mind and still have unbelief, here is your God. This is what He's like. So secondly, verses 12 to 17, God who is great. Verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? and said that the oceans cover something like 70% of the surface of the earth. That's approximately 140 million square miles, compared to about 60 million square miles of land. Fair size of water. As for the volume of water, well, I have no idea what the volume of water is contained in the oceans. But if we were to start to try and measure the volume of water with the scoop of our hand, 1, 2, 3, it will take us probably millions of years to do that. But the picture here is that God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. It's not hands plural, it's hands singular. He has measured the waters, all the waters of the earth, and he holds them in the hollow of his hand. Who hath meted out the heavens with a span? We can sail around the oceans, and we can maybe even penetrate down to the very bottoms of the, I think the deepest part is 36,000 feet in the Marianas Trench. We can plummet maybe the depths of the ocean. But when it comes to the heavens, we've merely just scratched the surface. We've got men to the moon and back again, and we've sent satellites and so on out into the furthest reaches of the solar system. But to try and measure the depth of the solar system, it's estimated to be maybe millions of light years apart, but in size. But when we regard the heavens, we couldn't possibly get a meter ruler and start measuring it. Such is the vastness of it. And when we look at, even if we just look at the heavens with the naked eye and all the stars, God told Abram in Genesis 15 verse 5, look up into the stars and see if you can count them. If it was possible, Abraham, for you to count them all, that's the number of the seed I will give you. The vastness of space contains an innumerable number of stars. Yet God measures it out with the span of his hand. That's the greatness of a God who can contemplate the heavens as the span of his hand. Who has comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? He knows the amount of dust on the earth. He knows the number of sand on the seashore, the grains of sand. And when, again, we think of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 13, verses 16, that his seed shall be as the numbers of sea of sand on the seashore, as the dust of the earth. If you can number them. That, just that phrase in those verses, if a man can number them, implying that there's so many, so much, that man can't do that. And yet God knows them all. Who hath weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in the balance? We can take an object and set it on the scales and weigh it, how big it is. But this is a mountain. And a range of mountains. How can we put it on a scale as we take an object in our hands and set it on the balance and weigh the weight of it? But God says, I can take the mountains and I can put them on the scales and I can weigh the mountains and the hills. Using these pictures of weighing and measuring, Isaiah is comparing the greatness of God with our own smallness. E.J. Young says, he who has measured creation cannot be measured by creation. Secondly, great in knowledge, verses 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him, and taught him the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Who could possibly direct or guide the Spirit of the Lord? Who has sat down and counseled him and advised him as to how he should behave and conduct himself? Who has taught him the knowledge that God possessed to make even the mountains and the hills in the first place? In university situations, students who are doing degrees have to carry out various projects. And they do so under the supervision of the lecturer. And he is in a position to oversee the work, to see how they're progressing, and if they have any difficulties, to maybe give them guidance and direction, give them help. And if they're lost, they're going off on a tangent, he's the one who would draw them back again. Say, that's not what the project's about. Don't get tied up in things that are not related to your project. And he can bring them back. There's that sort of imagery here. Who does that to God? Who leads him? Who says to God, God, you're going off on a tangent here. Who brings him back? Can God ever be in a situation where he has lost or he doesn't know what to do? And is he going to turn to someone else and ask for advice? Who does that? Who does he seek? And who can tell him something that God doesn't already know? These questions, as I asked the rhetorical questions, the answer is there's no one. No one to whom God will turn. Proverbs 3, verse 19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. So God made the heavens and the earth. And when was man made? Man was made last. So God did all these things on his own. He didn't require us. He doesn't require any wisdom or any understanding from anybody else. He is all wisdom and knowledge himself. He is great in knowledge. E.G. Young says, one cannot read these verses without rejoicing in the remarkable manner in which, by means of a few rhetorical questions, Isaiah has exalted the Lord as the omnipotent and omniscient creator of heaven and earth. And yet these profound thoughts did not originate in the mind of the prophet, for he was taught of God. These are the truths of divine revelation. So he's great in creation. He is great in knowledge. Thirdly, he is great over the nation. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Behold, use it twice in this verse. Behold, take close care, close attention. Look carefully. The nations are as a drop of a bucket. Maybe there's a small fire that's broken out and you lift up a bucket of water, full of water, and you pour the water in the fire. You empty the bucket and put the fire out. There's a wee drop of water still there, a wee bit of moisture still there. That's nothing. You just set the bucket aside. You don't go like that there. You don't turn upside down and shake it. Just a little bit of moisture. A little bit of drop of water left. That's how God views the nations. Compared to himself, all the nations of the world, they're insignificant. His might and his greatness overwhelms any sense of greatness we may have about ourselves. The dust of the balance. You're measuring things out and maybe you spill a little bit. Sits on the balance, but it doesn't move the balance. It's insignificant. It doesn't affect the balance. It's not so sensitive for a few grains of sugar or salt that may be spilt upon it. When you see it on the balance, that bit of dust, what do? You just go and you blow it off. Clear it away. Isn't that what Isaiah tells us? In verse 7, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth because the Spirit of the Lord blows it away. Insignificant. The Nations are as the dust of a bowels, he just blows them away. And the isles or the coasts are regarded as a very little thing. He takes them, he picks them up. They're just like bits of dust or bits of fluff on your clothing. You pluck it off. That's how he views the nations of this world, as a drop in the bucket, as a small dust in the balance that doesn't tip it in any way, move it in any way. Or as the dust or fluff on your coat. Isaiah is telling us not that God regards man as worthless. After all, he sent his son into the world to die for sin. God showed his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul tells us in Romans 5 verse 8. And Christ gives that same message in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it's not that they're worth less compared to himself. He doesn't view them as worthless. But compared to him, they are as nothing. It's the greatness of God compared to the puniness and insignificance of man. When you put the two together, God is so great. Man is nothing. He does not need man. He didn't need man to make anything, to create anything. As I said, man was made last. So he doesn't need us. But we do need him. Utterly dependent upon him. Without creation, God's still God. But without God, the nations are nothing. They are sinners before him. And they receive his judgment and wrath. So it's comparing the greatness of God with the smallness and minuteness of man. Fourthly, great in worship, verses 16 and 17. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts are all sufficient for a burnt offering. For all nations before him are as nothing, and they count to him less than nothing as vanity. Lebanon was noted for its woodland, and its cedars were highly prized and sought after. And yet when you take all the woods and all the trees of Lebanon, and you build an altar unto God, and you take all the beasts that lived in Lebanon and killed them and set them upon that altar, it's insufficient to provide a sacrifice unto God. Such was the sin of the world and the holiness of God that all the trees and all the animals of Lebanon were utterly insufficient and inadequate to provide a sacrifice to appease his wrath for sin. And all the nations before him, there is nothing. Count him less than nothing in vanity. Looking as if they didn't exist. That's the sense of that word nothing. There is nothing and less than nothing, as if they didn't exist. Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4 verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Not that they're worthless, but compared to Almighty God, it's as if they don't really exist. Psalm 62 verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity, men of a high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Again, E.J. Young says, God is the creator who has brought all else into existence. He is infinite, whereas the creation is finite. The creature can never comprehend him, but must ever bow in wonder before him. So Isaiah gives us this picture. If you're not convinced that God can do whatsoever he pleases him, look at him. He is the one who holds the nation of the oceans as a hollow in his hand. He's the one who spread out the heavens as a span. He's the one who can measure the hills and the mountains. we can't even contemplate them. That's the greatness of God compared to man. Who can resist his will? Who can stop him doing whatsoever he pleases? This is the God. We trust him. Behold, your God. And believe. Do not doubt that when he says he will do something, he will indeed do it. So let us then come thirdly to some lessons. First of all, let us hope, therefore, on this God. Let us depend upon this God for our deliverance from our enemies, as he will bring Judah from captivity, to preserve us in our distresses, as he shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gather his lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those with him. He is the Almighty God. Therefore we can depend upon him for all things. Secondly, let us not look to any other for help. Let us not put our trust in man. Let us not put our trust in the strength of men or the strength of nations. For there's none of them can compare with the greatness of our God. You can gather the nations in an alliance. Maybe dozens of them together in an alliance, but if God's against them, they can do nothing. Thirdly, let us receive the word of God with a holy reverence and wholehearted trust. And let us not doubt his love for us. Though we can behold God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and though he comes to us and he preserves us and looks after us and gives unto us all our needs, yet he is not, his glory is not diminished. His glory is not lessened for all of that. His glory was hidden in Christ, but then that glory was revealed in his works. Glory was revealed in his teaching, but it was even revealed as he ascended in heavens even higher. He went back to that glory he had with the Father. But his glory is still there. We may not see it, we may not fully grasp it, but the glory of God is not diminished. So let us worship him then. And let us fear the Almighty God. His power is unlimited. His wisdom is unsearchable. His being is incomparable. His glory is unchangeable. We cannot add to it. And all the services of worship that the Church of Christ comes together to bring unto God, we cannot add one iota to God's glory. We come to worship him. We come to glorify him because he is glorious. He is great. Then finally, a word of warning. We read in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. He captured all the defended cities of Judah. And now King Sennacherib, surrounding Jerusalem, seeking to capture Jerusalem. But he sends his servant Rabshakeh to bring a message to Hezekiah. Who are you trusting on, Hezekiah, in your rebellion against me? Are you trusting on Egypt? Because Egypt is a broken reed. And if you're trusting in God, well, my master, Sennacherib, says God has sent him here to destroy Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh then shouts to the men of Israel, the men of Jerusalem on the on the wall. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't deliver him. Neither let him think or tell you that our God will deliver us. Your God will not deliver you. We have gone through the cities of Judah. We have captured these cities of Judah. We have taken their idols and their gods and have flung them out. Their God didn't defend them. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you in thinking that your God will defend you. We have conquered. We've conquered all these other cities. And we'll take Jerusalem as well. So we're offering up to you the opportunity to surrender. So a letter is sent to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah takes that letter and reads it in chapter 37. And what does he do? He comes to God. He brings the letter to God and he prays unto the Lord. And what's the answer? Well, go to 37. We'll read verses 16 to 20 of chapter 37. Here's God's answer. It's actually 22 to 24. The rest of that chapter is God's answer. We'll read portions of God's answer. Verse 22 of chapter 37. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? But thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, by the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border and the forest of his Carmel. This is God's answer, the virgin of the daughter of Zion. Laughs at him, shakes her head at him. God is saying to Judah, scorn Sennacherib and his armies. Return to verse 28. This is God speaking concerning Sennacherib. But I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me, thy tumult is come up unto mine ears. Therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward, and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they shall escape out of Mount Zion, and the seal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Rabshakeh had come before Jerusalem. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you that your God will defend the city. He will not defend the city. But God said to the people of Judah, laugh at him. He can do nothing. He is as the nations of the earth, nothing and vanity, and less than nothing before Almighty God. God did defend the city, and God wiped out the Assyrian army. So where is the word of warning? He turned very briefly to 2 Kings chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 21, then Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. In chapter 22, or chapter 21, 2 Kings, the evaluation of Manasseh. Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Isaiah died 15 years after the incident with Sennacherib. So Manasseh was 3 years old when it happened. And I'm sure there were many people in Jerusalem at that time who witnessed God's great power, his smiting of the armies of Assyria, his deliverance of Jerusalem. And yet when Manasseh was 12 years, began to reign, he brought in idolatry. They had forgotten what God had done. They had forgotten the great work that God had performed, the great deliverance that he had brought to them. And what about Manasseh? Did Hezekiah teach his son? We're not told whether he taught his son or not. But there is this necessity of telling the next generation. Not only can we forget what God has done for us in our time, but the next generation may not learn about it, may forget about it, and may turn from God. So the word of warning is that we take heed of what God has done for us. We do not forget what God has done for us. We need to be continually reminded of his grace and his goodness and his greatness, that we forget not what God has done for us, but that we acknowledge it and we give thanks unto it and we glorify and praise God for it. But further, that we tell the next generation of the goodness and the greatness and the grace of God. Was Manasseh told? Maybe he was, but maybe he turned away from it. Well, what about all the counselors? What about all the other people of Jerusalem? Could he not have said, look, Manasseh, we're not going to turn to idolatry. These idols didn't defend the cities of Judah when Sennacherib came, but our God did. Our God defended us. Our God protected us. Our God slew the army of Sennacherib. Because our God is a great God, the one true and living God, who holds the nations as a drop of the bucket. Let's not forget the greatness of God. And let us seek to tell the next generation and the next and the next. We need to be continually reminded of the grace and goodness and the greatness of our God. So Isaiah, in telling us in verses 12 to 17, indeed the rest of that chapter, if you don't think God can do it, here's the God you're talking about. He can do it. He can do over and above what we can think or even imagine. Let us turn to this God. Let us not be wary or be frightened or afraid. It's not what Christ told his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be you afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. He is a great God. He is the one who loves his people. He is the one who will preserve his people. He will fight for them and he will defend them. And ultimately he will bring us into his presence. Amen.